we've been faced with the COVID crisis, if you want to call it that. So, thinking about all these things since then, and even things before, at times we deal with various problems. We deal with disappointment, frustration, and discouragement. So we want to talk about that today, because I think this is the appropriate time to talk about various problems, not just some members face, but all members of the Lord's body face. Disappointment, frustration, and discouragement. How to deal with that? We can deal with it. But when we think of these terms, disappointment is a feeling of dissatisfaction that results when our expectations are not realized. We're let down is a synonym for that. One word synonym. Then frustration, the feeling that accompanies an experience of being thwarted in attaining your goals. A symptom would be defeated or defeat. A synonym would be defeat. Discouragement, the feeling of despair in the face of obstacles. A synonym would be disheartened or dismay. So, in defining the terms, we see various things that are used, and we've all faced these situations. But these are the devil's tools, remember that. The devil, he's going to put up his tools for sale, as the story goes, and on the day of the sale, the tools were placed in display for public inspection. Each tool was marked with a sale price. And there are a lot of tools. The tools of hatred, envy, jealousy, deceit, lying, and pride. But one tool lay apart from the rest, which was harmless looking in nature, and it was well worn and the highest price of all of them. And somebody asked, what is the name of this tool? One of the shoppers asked that, and pointing to it. And the devil said, this is discouragement. And he said, why have you priced it so high? And the devil said, because it's more useful to me than any other. He said, I can pry open and get into a man's heart with it. When I cannot get near him with any other of the tools, once I get into the man's heart, I can make him do as I choose. This tool is badly worn because I use it on almost everyone, since very few people know that it belongs to me. I'm telling you right now, discouragement is one of the most useful tools in the devil's bag of tools. Discouragement, frustration, or disappointment, discouragement, and frustration. See, they could be caused by many things. It could be caused by family matters. It could be caused by yielding to temptation. It could be as a result of enemies or friends. It could be a result of perceived failures. It could be a result of sickness or a loss of job or financial conditions. Many today are troubled and they're disappointed, frustrated, discouraged by the events of Ukraine. And the battle is heating up, as I understand it. So we want to look at some Bible examples of those that were discouraged, that went through all of these and how they handled them. Some didn't handle them so well and some did. But when we think about various examples, one of the examples that comes to my mind, the one who handled it best was Job. Job, he lost all that he had. The devil allowed Job to be tempted. The devil told, or God told the devil that he could tempt Job, but didn't. He said, don't harm him, don't take his life. We know that, as the story goes, that Job lost all that he had when he heard that. In Job chapter 1, beginning at verse 20, it says, then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped and said, naked came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So he worshipped God. He didn't do like a lot of people do today. They blame God for everything. He worshipped God. He fell down and worshipped God. And his wife was no help to him. His wife says, in the next chapter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, he says, dost thou retain thy integrity? Or how do you do that? Curse God and die, she said. But he said unto her, Thou speakest, one of the foolish women speaketh, What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. So Job remained faithful, even though he lost all he had, was covered from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet with boils. You ever had one boil? I've had one boil, or two boils in my lifetime, one on my foot and one on my elbow. I can't imagine him having them all over. There's no position he could get that would be comfortable. And the three fellows that were trying to encourage him didn't do so good a job at encouraging him. So Job is one, was one of patience. He waited on the Lord. Now the psalmist said, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage. He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31, but they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings on eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. So Job waited. He was patient. And he was restored twice of what he had lost. His daughters and sons, and his daughters were said to be the most fair women of that period of time. Job was blessed. He lived, I think, 140 years after that occurred. So Job was blessed. He handled any situation we'll look at today, he handled it the best. And Moses, you know, Moses was discouraged. He led the people through the wilderness. And the people were continually murmuring and discouraged. They were unthankful. They were rebellious. And, you know, through frustration, this cost him the promised land. Over in Exodus chapter 17, verse 1, the text says there, and all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin after their journeys according to the commandment of the Lord and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Wherefore the people did chide Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the Lord and the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of the land of Egypt to kill us and our grandchildren and our children and our cattle and not with thirst? And Moses cried to the Lord, saying, what shall I do unto these people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, go on before the people and take with thee of the elders of Israel and thy rod wherewith thou smotest the river, and take in thine hand and go, and behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock of Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come out water of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so, and in the sight of the Israel, the elders of Israel, and water came forth. And in the matter of Korah, there are those who rose up, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, they rose up against Moses and accused him and said he had too much power. They needed to be given some of the power. And they showed against Moses and chided him. And Moses fell on his face with frustration. And over in Numbers chapter 20, verse 3, again, the people showed with Moses, saying, would God that we have died when our brethren died before the Lord, and why have you brought us up as a congregation of the Lord into this wilderness, that we and our cattle should die here? And wherefore have you made us come out of Egypt to bring us into this evil place? It is no place of seed, nor figs, or vines, or pomegranates, neither is there any water to drink. And Moses and Aaron went before the presence of the assembly into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and they fell on their face. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spake unto Moses and said, take thy rod and gather thou the assembly together, Aaron thy sons, and speak unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth water. Well, Moses, he did what he did before. He smote the rock. He disrespected the Lord, but the Lord, he still brought forth water. But Moses was prohibited from going into the promised land because he did not obey the Lord. He lost his opportunity to go into the promised land and lead the people into the promised land because of that one simple act of disobedience. through frustration. He didn't handle it too well, did he? Moses was a great man, don't get me wrong, but that cost him deeply. And then Elijah. Think about Elijah. Elijah wanted to die. He had smitten the 450 prophets of Baal, and Jezebel, when Jezebel heard that, she wanted to kill Elijah, and he fled. He fled into the wilderness. He wanted to die. He worked hard, but he saw a few results, and he felt like he was the only one that was doing what God would have him to do. And he fled to the wilderness after he had been threatened by Jezebel. And beginning at verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 19, and Ahab, remember, he accused of being the troubler of Israel. He says, I'm not the troubler. Ahab, you're the troubler. You brought in all this idol worship, and you're the troublemaker. But Elijah was accused of being the troublemaker of Israel. So we see where, beginning at verse 4, the text says there, but he himself went a day's journey to the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. He just gave up. He's given it up and said, it is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I'm not better than my father's. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake, bacon, and the coals, and a curse of water at his head. And he did eat and drink and laid him down. You know what that tells us? That tells us that even during the darkest hours, God's going to be with you if you're faithful to him. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because this journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink and went into the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights to the Horeb, the Mount of God. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him and said unto him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I got work for you. What are you doing here? And he said, I had been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the people or children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thy altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. So he thought he was the only one left. And they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth, stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rock before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind, and after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake, and after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire, and after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice of him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain the prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said, go, return on thy way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi shall thou anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat shalt thou anoint to be the prophet in thy room. It shall come to pass that him that escapeth the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escapeth from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay. And he said, notice verse 18, he said, but yet I have left me 7,000 in Israel, all the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, and every mouth which have not confessed or kissed him. So he wasn't the only one. He thought he was. But the Lord had something planned for Elijah. He wanted him to go do it. Well, then we think about Judah. Now, Judah, they had a mind to work. Their enemies tried to stop them from rebuilding the temple and the walls. And as we think about that, you know, in return of those out of Babylonian captivity. There were actually three returns. And there's a return led by Zerubbabel. And there was a return led by Ezra. There was a return by Nehemiah. He went to rebuild the walls. Their adversaries, the Samaritans, they desired to help them build the walls. But they rejected their offer. And I think they had an ulterior motive anyway. But the Jews were then accused of treason. And Cyrus, the son of Cyrus, Cambyses, the Samaritans, they wrote a letter to the king, sent Cambyses, and they asked the king to check the records, see if Israel had always been a rebellious nation. Cambyses checked and found that Jerusalem had been a rebellious nation, according to Ezra chapter 4, verse 17. As a result, they had the work stopped. Nothing more was accomplished for 16 years. And so we see where various efforts were made to stop the work. Their enemies tried to stop them. And over in Ezra chapter 4, we see where their adversaries, the Samaritans, they heard that the children of Israel privately, the captivity they built the temple, were building the temple unto the Lord, and they came to Zerubbabel, and they offered to help him. And he said, ye have nothing to do with us of building a house to our God, but we ourselves together will build the house of the Lord of Israel. And so the work was stopped. They frustrated their purposes. And over in Nehemiah chapter 4, we see where they were building the wall. They had a mind to work, but they were constantly being hampered by the efforts of their adversaries. So we see that they worked with spears in one hand, tools in the other. They remembered God, but they were discouraged by the opposition. If you look at Nehemiah chapter 4, verse 10, it says, and Judah said, the strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed, and there is much rubbish, so that we are not able to build the wall. So they started the wall, only were about halfway done, and gave up. And so the walls and the temple were finally resurrected and rebuilt after 20 years later. The actual time to build the walls and restore the temple was about four years of labor. They were discouraged, weren't they? They allowed their adversaries, the Samaritans, to discourage them to the point of quitting. And Haggai came back and he encouraged them to, and Zechariah came and they urged the people to resume the work, and they finally did. And then Peter. Think about Peter. Peter was discouraged. Peter denied Christ three times. Satan knew what he had in store for Peter, and the Lord told Peter what he had come in. We see that the Lord said that Satan wanted to sift you as wheat. He did. We look at Matthew chapter 26, we see where Peter sat without the palace when Jesus was being tried, and a damsel came unto him, saying, thou also was with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied them before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. When he again was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto him that were there, this fellow is also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth or bereath you. Then beginning to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the words of Jesus, which had said unto him that before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times or thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Peter had been told by Jesus that he was going to pray for him. He said, but I pray for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So Peter went through a difficult time of denying the Lord. All the disciples forsook him and fled when Jesus was being tried. They didn't remain in a forsaken state.
except for Judas Iscariot.
So did Peter deny the Lord? He did, didn't he? Over in John chapter 20, beginning at verse 21, when they had dined with Jesus, after they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than me?" He asked him that question. He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said to him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" And Peter, he was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Lovest thou me?" And he said to him, "Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep." He said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whether thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whether thou wouldest." This spake he, signifying by what death he would glorify God. When he spoke it, he said unto him, "Follow me." Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, I think that was John, which also leaned on his breast at supper, said, "Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee?" Well, Peter betrayed him, didn't he? Could make reference to Judas Iscariot, but Peter betrayed him. He said, "I don't know you." He denied with an oath that he knew the Lord. We'll see when Peter wrote his epistle over in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter said that he would not be negligent to always put them in remembrance of the things that he had taught them. See, he's feeding the sheep. He's feeding his lambs like Jesus expected him to do. And be established in the present truth. He said, "Yea, I think it meet, as long as I'm in this tabernacle, to show you, or to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me." So Jesus told him how he would die. He's going to die, live a long life, but you're going to suffer for that, for your faith, Peter. "You denied me, but feed my sheep." Jesus prayed that his faith would come back strong. He says, "When thou art converted." He had to be converted from that period of denial. Peter came back. He's a good example, isn't he? Then Paul. What about Paul? You know, Paul, he suffered mightily for the cause of Christ. He inflicted suffering on disciples before he was converted. He also had a thorn in the flesh. Yet he continued to do great things for the kingdom after his conversion. Paul told the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, he says, "Are they my ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in death oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day I have been in the deep. And journeyings often, and perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils by mine own countrymen, and perils by the heathen, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. And weariness, and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger, and thirst, and fastings often, and cold, and nakedness. Besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of the churches." And he said, "Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is offended, I burn not. If I must need glory, I will glory the things which concern mine infirmity." So Paul gloried in his suffering. Not in what he accomplished, but in his suffering that he endured. And I think the fact when he would look back at when he inflicted suffering on Christians, that drove him to do what he could to help the Lord's cause after he had hindered it. After he had once destroyed the faith, which he now preached. In 2 Corinthians, we see where Paul talked about that thorn in the flesh. He said, "And I, lest I should be exalted above measure, the abundance of the revelations,
through the abundance of revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought three times the Lord, that it might depart from me. And we don't know what that was. It's some physical malady. Some say it's bad eyesight. Some say it's a speech impediment. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But whatever it was, Paul worked through that. He made a lot of faithful Christians as a result of his work, even though he had this thorn in the flesh. The Lord said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then am I strong, Paul says. Let's think about those Bible examples of those that had to deal with disappointment, frustration, discouragement. You know, we have everybody in the Lord's kingdom deals with these things. You know, gospel preachers do, don't they? In Acts chapter 20, we see that Paul dealt with the Ephesian elders. And he said, wherefore I take unto you the record to say that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I am not shunned, declaring to you all the counsel of God. A lot of times what preachers preach is not well liked. Sometimes their work is misunderstood. But they must preach hard lessons at times. And things don't always progress the way they would like for it to progress. Paul told Timothy, and he warned them of hard times he'd have to face. He said, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead, and is appearing in his kingdom. He said, preach the word. When? Be instant in season and out of season. There's never a season the word should not be preached. That's the point. In season, out of season, at all times. The word of God is always in season, whether men want to hear it or not. He said, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. He said, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will, after their own lust, shall be heaped themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth to be turned into fables. He said, but watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. So he warned them. So preachers have to deal with disappointment, frustration, discouragement. You know, elders have to do that as well, don't they? Elders. Now, Paul gave the charge to elders, and he told those in Ephesus, he said, take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. So the elders were charged to feed the church of God with his word. So we see where the Hebrew writer said that elders have the charge to rule or watch over your souls, because they're going to give an account. You know, that's one of the more, one of the less desired office, but one of the more important jobs on the face of this earth is the face or the office of an elder. He said, obey them that have the rule over you. Submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. See, the elders will give an account for the souls that they oversee. They're going to give an account. Well, I'll give an account, but elders have a special place. So often they receive little thanks. Oftentimes they deal with many stressful and difficult things in members' lives, but they have to give an account. And then what about deacons? Deacons are appointed by or the servants of the congregation. They must make themselves available for the work that needs to be done, whatever it is. Oftentimes they're shown little appreciation for the work that they do. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 18 to 13, we see the qualifications of deacons. And so we see where Paul said in verse 13, he says, for they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So it's a work that's ordained by God. It's a work that's often not appreciated by the members that they serve. So elders, deacons, and preachers can have disappointment, frustration, and discouragement. What about personal workers, those that are trying to teach others the gospel? Now, we sometimes get discouraged when there is no visible result, and there's continual rejections of God's word. Paul said in Galatians chapter 9, verse or 6, beginning at verse 9, he says, "Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." And we can be discouraged, and we all have been. We've worked with someone, taught someone, and we see them maybe even obey the gospel, and not long after that they drift away. And all the efforts to be put forth to encourage them to return are for nothing. They go down to your account, but not to the account of one who rejected God's word. But he said, "But in due season we'll reap, but we faint not." And he says, "As we have therefore opportunity, to let us do good unto all men, especially them that are the household of faith." So what better could you do for anyone than to teach them the gospel? There's nothing better that you could do for them. You could give them $1,000, but that wouldn't help them in eternity, would it? And teaching them the gospel is what is under consideration here. And our local brethren try to use this verse as justification for helping the needy of the world. Take it all out of context, but the context is spiritual in nature. What about Bible class teachers? What about Bible class teachers? Bible class teachers, they often run into cases where students are unprepared. They don't have their lesson. They seem very disinterested in what is being taught. Sometimes parents seem unconcerned about whether their children show up for services, if they have their lesson prepared or what. Do we have our lessons prepared? Now, James said there's a special judgment that's coming to teachers. James said, I'm reading from the New King James, says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." The American Standard says, a heavier judgment. The King James says, a greater condemnation. I like the American Standard version, a heavier or a stricter judgment. That's what teachers will receive. So teachers have that weighing on their shoulders. And Paul, when he wrote to the Hebrews, warned those that had not been mature enough to be a teacher. He said they are dull in hearing. He wrote this because he said that seeing you are dull of hearing, he said in verse 11, "For when the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that one teach you again, to feed the first principles of the oracles of God have become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat." He said, "For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. The strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." So when we are able to discern what is good and evil, then we should be striving to do that so that we can teach others. And when we're not any more knowledgeable than we were 20 years ago about God's word, there's a problem there. People are going to be held accountable for that. So Bible class teachers, they have to give an account. And those that should be teachers, but are not because they're dull of hearing, they're going to have to give an account. And that's discouraging to a Bible class teacher who's trying to teach God's word. And then any who are seeking to live for the Lord. Timothy was told, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers," he says, "in word and conversation and charity, or love and spirit and faith and impurity." In other words, he said, be an example of believers, not unbelievers. A lot of people are examples of unbelievers. Some of our own brethren, for example. So we must understand that when we're giving our services to the Lord, that sometimes it will not be approved of how we do this. We're not here to seek or please men, are we? Paul told the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10, he said, For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? Well, no, he wasn't. He rebuked the men of Galatia. He rebuked Christians, men, who had perverted the gospel, allowed it to be perverted, and were following that perversion. He said, if I were still pleasing men, I should not be a servant of Christ. He pleased men before, didn't he, when he was persecuting Christians. He had the wrong authority. Think about all these examples. We need to understand what's most important. That was touched on in our class today. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, he said, wherefore, reading from the New King James, says, wherefore we faint not, but though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. So, though the outward and inward trials of stresses do cause the messenger of the gospel to decay outwardly, physically, you know, with years of life, the inward man grows in faith stronger and stronger. As the years go by, we grow feebler on the outside, yet inwardly we're gaining strength according to the wisdom we have of God. You know, the factions and jealous, they'll do their best to tear us down, yet let us press on knowing that our souls will be saved the day of the Lord Jesus and we'll look forward to eternity. Notice verse 17. Paul says, for our light affliction, but for a moment, just temporary. He said, for our light affliction, he calls the persecution that he endured, and Paul spoke by experience, he said, for our light affliction, but for a moment, which is for a moment, works for us far and more exceedingly eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. So, though we have struggles against all Satan's tools, though we may be outwardly battle-weary, it's not to be compared with the eternal glory that we'll receive if we continue to give diligence, like Peter taught over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. You know, Paul and his preaching companions, they all suffered to the point of death for the sake of the gospel. You know, John is the only one that lived or died a normal death, as it's been said, but he knew the ultimate victory would be with Jesus. And he said, I fought against that. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is waiting for me a crown of life, which the Lord shall give me that day, not to me only, but to all them also that love his appearing. So Paul had his priorities straight. He viewed the present stresses as lasting only momentary in a relationship to eternity. And John would later write, be thou faithful in the death, and I'll give thee a crown of life. Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, didn't he? So think about that. We need to understand what's most important. The outward struggles or the eternal goal. So we're forewarned, aren't we? Paul warns us there. He warned us what to look for. He said, look for things that are eternal. That's what we seek for. Things most men don't see. But that the Bible reveals to us. So when we're forewarned, then we can be forearmed because we're going to have to deal with people that have dull minds. Now the Hebrew writer, as we already read, he dealt with those. He said, you're dull of hearing, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. And he went on to say that they ought to be teachers and they need to be taught again, which would be the first principle of the oracles of God. And become meat of milk and not of strong meat. Now Jesus, over in John chapter 7, he said, yet I am with you a little while. Then when I go to him that sent me, he said, you shall seek me and shall not find me. And where I am, thither you cannot come. And tell him that to the Jews, because they didn't seek him for the right reason. Then the Jews said among themselves, whither will he go, that we shall not find him? Will he go and do disperse among the Gentiles and teach the Gentiles? What manner of saying is this that he say, you shall seek me and shall not find me, and where I am, there you cannot come. Well, they couldn't go because they didn't believe him. In John chapter 8, Jesus said, he said, I go unto them. I go my way, and you shall not seek me, and you shall die in your sins. Whether I go, you cannot come. Then said all the Jews, will he kill himself because he saith, whether I go, you cannot come? And he saith unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of the world, I'm not of this world. I said, therefore, you shall not die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And they said, you know, we have Abraham. Abraham's our father. You know, so what? Now, he said, if you're of Abraham, you would believe me. So they didn't even believe Abraham, really. Abraham was their father. Their father was the devil. John chapter 8, he talks about Abraham. He said, you do the deeds of your father, the devil. Then said they, we be not born of fornication, we have one father, even God. And he said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, and neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not believe me and understand my speech, even because you cannot hear my word? When Jesus was questioned why he spoke in parables, over in Matthew chapter 13, I don't want to tread on Pat's territory, but there are those that just didn't want to hear it. Their hearts were hardened. He said, verse 15, this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. And their eyes are they closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted to heal them. So we run into people like that all the time, don't we? When you're trying to teach others. So to be forewarned, to be forearmed, beware of that. That's going to happen. You know, closed minds. There are people who have closed minds. We talked about Paul warning Timothy that the time would come when they would not endure sound doctrine. There are those who thought came seeking for Jesus. But they were seeking Jesus for the wrong reason. Jesus said, labor not for the meat which perisheth. And he knew why they followed him. They followed him not because of the miracles that he did, but because of the love that they received and were filled. They followed him for the wrong reason. Many are following the religious people today for that same reason. They have their minds closed to the truth. Jesus said over in Matthew chapter 15, verse 13, that every plant, he said, which my heavenly Father hath not planted, shall be rooted up. So those who have their minds closed to the truth, but open to error and the commandments and doctrine of man, they'll be rooted up, and they will wish they had opened their minds someday. Then we have opposing minds. You know, any type of opposition is discouraging when we seem to be gaining ground and winning. You know, it can seem to strike us. And men and God gave us the right to choose and make decisions on our own, didn't he? He gave man the ability to either choose him or reject him. So can we just throw in the towel and some oppose us? Can we just give up? Well, Peter didn't give up, even though he once denied Jesus. Now, Peter talked about the writings of Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He said, and also all of his epistles were in the epistles that Paul wrote, speaking in them are things in which are some things hard to be understood, but not impossible. When they that are unlearned and unstable rest, they twist the scriptures, and they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction, Peter said, referring to false teachers. Now Jesus, over in Luke chapter 23, the multitude rose up and led him to Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ the King. That was a lie. And in Matthew chapter 7, we see where Jesus, when he taught his Sermon on the Mount, said, don't cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample you under their foot. You know, that's the first is ever connected with verses 1 through 5 where he talked about judging. We're to make righteous judgments based on God's truth, not hypocritical judgments. And there'll be a time when we have to make a judgment. And there'll be a time when we have to make a judgment as to who we continue to try to save and don't try to save. Now this that is referred to as holy or as pearls, that's God's word, his teaching. Jesus is not telling us that people are dogs and pigs and shouldn't be approached with the gospel. No, he's telling us to go to all the world and preach the gospel. But he's talking about continually trying to teach those that reject it. There'll be a time, and you've had situations where you try to teach someone and all they do is reject what you say. They oppose it. They have dull minds or closed minds. What do? You move on. See, this word give in this passage of Scripture is a Greek verb and a tense which indicates past action without indicating completion, continuation, or repetition of the action. The word indicates a past attempt at teaching, but not continual or continuation of that said act. So when we examine the lives of Jesus and the apostles, we find that they did teach the wicked. However, before the wicked turned and rent them, they gave up and went on to other people. And Paul said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles," when the Jews rejected God's word. Then we run into antagonistic environments. You know, Romans chapter 1 is a good example of that. You know, we have an environment today in this world that's power mad, pleasure crazy, it's materialistic, it's secular, there's skepticism, there's pessimism, there's degeneracy, hypocrisy all over the place. And little things to encourage us in today's world, or still to spread the gospel anyway. Now the world's spiritual condition during the first century was extremely simple. It's just like it is today. And we were told by Peter, the last days, perilous times shall come. So when we read Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 13, there's a number of sins that are mentioned. I did a lesson on that a while back. You can go back to that lesson. But Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, he said, "And you have he quickened." Notice how he described them. "Who are dead in trespasses and sins. Wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." See, there are some who are still disobeying, but you're not like that anymore, he said. You changed. You came out of that antagonistic environment and you're now a Christian. He said, "Among all, whom also we all had our conversation in time past, the lust of our flesh pulling the desires of the flesh, and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." So Paul talked about the time past of those who were once walking in the steps of the Gentiles. Then we have those who have waning interests. In John chapter 6, verse 60, Jesus encountered the disciples and many, therefore they walked no more with him when he heard the hard thing that they had would eat of his flesh and drink of his blood. In other words, they had to live by his teaching, put it on and wear it. It wasn't just a formality. They had to actually do his word, follow his word. And the disciples said, "This is a hard thing. Who can hear it?" And when Jesus knew it himself, his disciples murmured at it. He said, "Does this offend you? What an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up wherein he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I say unto you that no man can come after me or come unto me except it were given unto him the Father. And from that time his disciples went back and walked no more with him." just turned and left. They lost interest. And just one soul. If we have the interest of one soul, and we convert one soul, you've done something great. Because Jesus said that one soul is worth more than all the wealth of this world. So we see the necessity of preaching God's Word. Then we have liberal religions who will throw anything at you. Some people will believe it and swallow the hook, line, and sinker. So today the religions of men accommodate any type of thinking. No need for conviction or commitment. Anything goes, and everything is up to the individual. And what can we do to offset these things? Well, Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, there's a way that seemeth right, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We need to preach God's Word no matter what men think. So what can we do about it? We've been warned how to escape the wrath to come. We can become a Christian, can't we? We can be a faithful Christian. Be a Christian when our lives are lived as examples, as Christ would have them to live before others. We're doing what God would have us to do. Paul said, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's a new creation. He says, old things are passed away, become all things have become new. Paul told Titus, he said that God's Word, His grace teaches us. We looked at this last week. He said God's grace teaches us, or a couple of weeks ago. He said God's grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world that we live in. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 13, Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount taught the disciples to be and said they were the salt of the earth, they were the saving power of the earth. And what good is it if it doesn't save? We're a light, he said. We're the salt and the light. He said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So as our lives here now, in the midst of all this storm around, we're like in the wilderness. You can look at it that way. Are our lives in harmony with God's Word? Are we a saving power? Are we a gleaming light that glorifies God? And to do that, you have to be diligent, don't you? Paul told Timothy to be diligent or give diligence to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, he said, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness charity or love. He said, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall need to be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten and is purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the brethren, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. He gave us the key to not falling. He gave us the key to salvation. Give diligence to add those things to our faith. See, we need to attend faithfully too, don't we? A lot of people disconnect faithfulness with attending the Lord's services. But when we attend the Lord's services, we're preparing ourselves for all these problems we're going to face every day. We're preparing ourselves for this disappointment, frustration, and discouragement. We make ourselves better equipped to withstand these tools the devil uses on us day by day. And so we're to do our best to attend every service, participate, and be active in our faith. Others will see it and be encouraged and do the same. Remember, it works in reverse also. If we don't show interest, if we don't attend, what do other people do? They begin not attending. The Hebrew writer says that we have a high priest over the house of God. That's one of the main reasons why we're to be faithful. He said, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Have our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and washed with pure water. And let us hold fast or profess or confess of our faith without wavering. For he has faithful that promise. And what is God faithful in promising? He's promised us eternal life if we're faithful, right? Well, what does he promise us if we're not?
So he's faithful in that promise too. He's promised us, you know, he's going to come in flaming fire.
He said, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. And notice verse 26. Don't leave that one out. He said, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. So, you know, forsaking the assembling is willful sin. It's willful sin. So we see those, as an example, on the day of, first day of the week, they came together, the disciples came together to break bread, to take the Lord's Supper, and Paul preached to them, and they worshiped on the first day of the week, faithful attendance. So in the application, what can we do? Well, number one, trust the Lord. Paul told Timothy, for the cause which I also suffer these things, nevertheless I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. God will protect us. Paul told the Philippians, he said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, not therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things, he said, through Christ who strengthens me. And Paul in his letter to the Ephesians, he said, taking the shield of faith wherewith shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So those fiery darts of disappointment, discouragement, and frustration can be protected by having a strong faith. You need to be obediently serving God. Paul told the Philippians that God's people must continue to seek ways to serve others. We are the Lord's servants and must not forget this vital point that we must serve others as well. Paul said, wherefore, my beloved brethren, you have obeyed not as in my presence only, but now must more in my absence work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you both to do and to will his good pleasure, doing all things without murmurings and disputings. Remember, murmuring and disputings that Moses had to deal with by the children of Israel. He said that she be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, in whom ye shine as lights in the world. He says, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of her state, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also ye do joy and rejoice with me. So they rejoice in seeing each one's faith grow and prosper. And we need to have the proper spiritual focus. And we talked about this a few weeks ago, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And the lesson, think on these things, in January the 30th, we looked at that. Look at that lesson again. You need to refresh yourself. But we're to keep our eyes and minds on the finish line. And understand that spiritual life must take priority. See, those that were rebuilding the wall and they gave up, they were looking at what else needed to be done. They didn't look at what they accomplished. They got caught up in what all the other stuff we still got to do. And they were discouraged. And that's why a lot of people today, you start out, you know, when they become a Christian, as being real eager, and they run out of steam within about a year. And they fall away and never see them again. Don't be like that. Paul told the Philippians, he said, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if they're being praised, think on these things. He tells us how to think. So we have to have the proper spiritual thinking in mind to keep the proper focus, or to meditate on these things. So we need to press on, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. He said, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus.
He didn't look at what was behind him. He looked at what was ahead, and he sought, and he worked so that he might be raised with Christ on the last great day. And remember, keep your eyes on the Lord. Never forget what your true strength will come from. It's not anything in this world, but keep your eyes on the Lord in eternity. And Paul, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1, he says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses," referring to those in Hebrews 11, he said, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which does so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endureth such contradiction of sinners against themselves, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. For ye have not resisted the blood striving against sin." That none of us have gone through what Jesus went through. Probably none of us will ever go through what Jesus or his apostles went through. But even if we do, what did John say in Revelation 2 verse 10? "Be thou faithful unto death." Didn't he? So in conclusion, you know, great people of faith have to deal with disappointments, frustrations, and discouragement. All of us face these same things. We've all been through that here. In the last 2 years especially, some are going through deep challenges right now. We know that. So are we going to let these trials strengthen us or allow them to destroy us? You know, what will it be for you and me? And remember one thing, we're not alone in this world. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning of verse 7, he says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." And he said, "Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour." Remember, he's using disappointment, frustration, and discouragement. What did he say to do? He said, "Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith." Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. So we're to resist the devil. Steadfast in the faith. We're to take that shield of faith, because it will protect us against the fiery darts of the wicked and his workers and the devil's tools. Number one tool, discouragement. That's a lesson, folks, and I encourage you to think on the things that we've talked about today. Hope this has helped, since we're going through a lot of different situations just in this congregation and many other places as well. We know that alien sinners must hear the gospel, believe it, repent of their sins, confess their faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins. An erring child of God, when we sin, we do sin at times, and when we do, we need to repent and pray and ask for forgiveness. John said, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. But if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," he said, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we need to confess our sins, because we have to live faithful unto death, or to the point of dying for our faith. That's the context that's written in. Remember, Antipas was referred to as a faithful martyr. Remember that the crown of life is eternal. But those that would be cast in the prison, or that those that would be persecuted, it was just for 10 days, temporary. Not 10 little days, but it's going to end. But the crown of life won't. Do you want something that ends, or is eternal? Ask yourself that. That's the lesson of the three-way subject. We encourage you to count us together. We stand and sing. Shall we stand while we sing?